In this passage today, in John 6, verse 15 through 21, it is a story of the Jesus walking on the water right after he fed the 5,000 and the disciples going over the sea, him walking on the water. If I would simply title this today, I would title it The Majesty of Christ. There are a few different summaries that we could put on this, but I decided to put The Majesty of Christ. And just to kind of prepare you to see this in this passage, we see how the people want to take Jesus and make him a king. But Jesus himself is something greater than a physical king. And that's what we want to see when we get through with this passage today, is that the majesty of Christ is so majestic. He doesn't need to be an earthly king to show who he is. There's a lot more lessons in here, but let's read the passage and then go from there. John 6, verse 15. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. And when evening was now come, his disciples went down unto the sea and entered into a ship and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. So when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh unto the ship, and they were afraid. But he said unto them, It is I, be not afraid. Then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this word that is your word. We know that your word is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword. You work in us by your word in great and mighty ways, and we ask again that you would do that today. Lord, we are nothing without you. We cannot be saved without you. We cannot be effective in your kingdom without you. We cannot live without you. And we can have no spiritual life without you. Bless us today. Fill us with your spirit, with your love, with your joy, with your peace. Guide us in your way, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Last week I talked about the Jesus feeding the 5,000, how that is in all the four Gospels. And a lot of the stories that John has, he takes the ones that are not even recorded in the Gospels. But this one again is in two of the Gospels, even though they are emphasizing different things. John is always emphasizing who Jesus is, that he is the Messiah, that he is God. And so John takes those things from the incidents that happened, from the stories, from Jesus walking on the water. John takes those things that amplify and magnify, lift up who Christ is as God and as the Messiah. And that's what he brings across. And we see that again in our passage today. This passage is both in Matthew 14, around verse 28, and also in Mark 6, from in around verse 40, where it is about Jesus walking on the water. In Matthew, it also mentions Peter walking on the water. It's part of this whole story, but John doesn't mention it, neither does Mark. And there's a few more things like that we'll come across as we go through this. One of the things, though, that I think it is good to think of right from the start is how the disciples came out of the situation with feeding the 5,000. There's one place that says they worshiped him, But in Mark 6, it says their heart was hardened. It says in Mark 6, verse 52, that they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. So they came out of the situation with Jesus feeding the 5,000, and they still looked at Jesus as some mysterious miracle worker, and they didn't consider the miracle. In other words, they didn't consider that this was divine, that this was directly from God, that this was not human, this was not some magician, but that this was divine, that Jesus is God, and hence the miracles of the loaves and the fishes. Their heart was hardened. When we get to the end of John, it says that Jesus did so many things that if they were all written, John, I think he uses language to express something, because he says even the world itself could not hold the books that would be written. In other words, Jesus did many miracles, many mighty works, many amazing things among them that are not even written down. How did the disciples take that? How did they look at that? They thought some of the time that he was a strange person, because it says their heart was hardened. They did not consider, it says in Mark 6 verse 52, they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. We cannot understand how that works. If someone came and they did a miracle, we'd immediately think, this person is from God, or God has divine favor on this person, or something along those lines. But no, our hearts are much more deceptive than that. We don't immediately, when God shows us light, we say, oh, I want all the light that you can give me. I want all the truth. No, our nature, our tendency is to hide from the light. That's our nature. But by God's grace, when he opens our eyes and our heart to see, then we want the light. As 1 John says, we come to the light when we are of the light. We come to the light because we want the light. Our heart has been changed by God, and we want that which he is, which he gives, even though it is still war against our flesh. This passage starts with Jesus perceiving, Jesus understanding, Jesus knowing what is going on in their hearts, in the people's hearts. The people that he has just been preaching to, that he has just been feeding, something's going on in their hearts, and Jesus perceived. The word perceive is not that he heard it or that someone told it to him, but that he understood it in his heart. The way we see more often of Jesus, that he knew man's heart. And I think it's in John 2 where it says he had no need that anyone tell him what is in man's heart, because he already knew what is in man's heart. So when Jesus perceived, that's already the first sign that Jesus is God. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. Now, with the context that Matthew and Mark give, it says that he sent away the multitudes and the disciples. He said the disciples, they could go back home to Capernaum. He told the people to go back home. So he sent them away. And here it says, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. So he was there. He preached to them. He fed them. And then they said, we will take you and make you a king. That's what they decided that they would do. Take him by force to make him a king. And yet he said no. He sent the disciples away. In Matthew and Mark, it says that he constrained them. It sounds like he had to beg them and tell them, the disciples, to go away. It wouldn't be surprising if the disciples had been in the same group that decided they would now make Jesus the king. It would not be surprising, considering their hardness of heart, considering they were still learning about Jesus. They still could not understand much about Jesus, even though they had seen miracles before. They had seen a miracle just now. But I think that it says that Jesus had to constrain them, that he had to almost tell them, you need to go away, because they were, I think, part of the group that wanted to make him, they wanted to take him by force and make him a king. Now, we know that Jesus is already king. He is already King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He has no need to be an earthly king. But I think there is more to it. We need to understand the difference between God's kingdom and the earthly kingdom. There are places where someone can be in government, in an earthly kingdom, be a judge, be a prime minister, be a president. There is a place where a person can be this, but in what way? Do we, look, if we believed fully in democracy, then Jesus should have been king. He should have said, okay, if you all want it, then I'm going to be king. This is why countries that are actually built on biblical principles are not called democracies, because they have a rule of law. It's not a rule of the people, it's a rule of law. They write down, this is what is good, this is what is right. They write it down and say, this is the rule. Even if 95% of the people say differently, this is still the rule. There has to be a way of changing it that is different from just a majority vote. In America, it used to be called a republic. Nowadays, many people want to say that it's just a democracy, or as if democracy is a good thing. In Guatemala, it's called a republic. And there's more countries that are called a republic. And the meaning behind it is, it's not just you vote and then you change things. The meaning is there needs to be a law. And it is a biblical principle. That's why I'm bringing it up, is if Jesus had believed in democracy, he would have been king because the people wanted it. The majority wanted it. So he should have said, okay, if you all want it, then I'll be the king. We need to, first of all, adhere to God's kingdom and his rules. And we need to put a very low confidence in the vote of man. It is very easy to sway man's opinions. You can see that with the people, when the people voted between Jesus and Barabbas. It is so easy to sway people's opinions. Some people came and said, look, Jesus is wicked. Jesus needs to be crucified. And the voice was loud. And all of a sudden, you know what? Most of the people thought that Jesus should be crucified. And it was a good thing to free Barabbas, that wicked murderer. You see how democracy destroys things. It doesn't build things. Why? Because man's hearts are deceptive. We need to have a rule of law, and it always starts with the principles of the Bible. Now, this is not politics. What I'm preaching is not politics. It is how we should think towards what should we do. If there's a majority vote, is that what we should do? Or should we, each of us individually, think what is true, what is right, what does the Bible say? Because yes, we should. We should first of all ask what is pleasing to God, not what does the majority want. In fact, the Bible says, "A broad is the road that leads to destruction, narrow is the road that leads to eternal life, and few there be that find it." If you wanted to go with the majority, you'd go to hell. In reality, because the majority is going to hell. There's a broad road which leads to destruction, and many there be on it. I don't think that'll ever change as long as we're in this world. Now, of course, if I was post-mill, I'd probably change my mind on that, but I'm not yet. So I think this is a universal principle that has always been true, that the majority is on the broad road that leads to destruction. Why? Because the hearts are deceitful, and God is glorified by picking out some to change their hearts. Now, the other thing about this is, how do we think about this? I've seen from things that I see online, from some discussions that I've had over the last some years, where people would immediately grab an opportunity like this. Someone says, you should be king and we'll give you the vote. Immediately they would be there, because they think that God's kingdom can be advanced better if we take on the job of politicians. Now, I'll get to the other side of it. I'm not against someone, a Christian, being in politics in the right places, in the right times. But here's what I'm getting at. Do you think so much that God's kingdom will advance by politics changing, that as soon as someone says you have the vote, you will go in and you'll be whatever minister, prime minister, judge, whatever thing, you can be in government to change things for God? Or will you first primarily ask, what is your job in God's kingdom? What is your job in God's kingdom? Because if your mind is firstly on, let's get into politics, you'll forget about the gospel. You'll forget about the first thing is that we should share the gospel. Now, a lot of the people who are active in politics and they're Christians, I'm not saying that all of them have lost that the gospel is primary, but many have. It is a very easy trap to fall into. Oh, we can get some power and have a bigger impact in God's kingdom. And yet, God says He takes the least of this world. He takes those who are lowest in this world and does the greatest work through them. God takes that which is weak and shows His power in that. So our priorities, our mindset needs to be, first of all, what is my service for God? And it starts personally with me, as I meet with others, as I talk with others. It does not start with, how can I get into politics? In John 18, Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from here. Now, having said that, let me get to the other side of this. When the soldiers came to Jesus and said, what must we do to serve God, to be pleasing to God? He told them simply, do not extort people. Do not force things on people for you to get rich, for you to get something out of it, but be faithful in your job. If politics was completely out of the realm of Christians, then Jesus would have told the soldiers, get out of doing the job for the government. Get out of it. Don't do it anymore. But He didn't. And therefore, there are people who, this is their interest. This is their line of work. This is where they get into. Maybe even God saves them while they are in the police force, in the military, serving in one of the government ministries. They're in there. God saves them. God doesn't necessarily want them to get out right away. That's not the point of it. But God wants to use them there to be a light for Him. So, how do you get there? Why are you there? Should you be there? Those are questions that you first need to ask God. So Jesus understood that they wanted to come and take Him by force to make Him a king. He departed and He went into the mountain Himself alone. In Matthew and Mark, it says explicitly that He went to pray. This would have been a temptation for the flesh. No doubt, this would have been a temptation for the flesh. You want to give me power? Oh, I'll take it. I'll feel good with having earthly power, being a king. I can be a good witness for God, right? Yet, Jesus, instead of giving into the temptation, he went alone to pray. That is always the way to overcome temptation. It is to pray. It is to spend time alone with God. That is the way to overcome temptation. I think we have many examples of what Jesus prayed, and I want to look over some of them. But likely what Jesus prayed about was, first of all, to not fall into temptation himself, but he also prayed this for his disciples, as he did in other places. We see in John 17 where he interceded for his disciples and for other believers. We see how he prayed for Peter in Luke 22 verse 31, where he said that, I pray that your faith fails not. And it was effective. Jesus prays and Jesus intercedes on our behalf, and it is effective. It is real. It is genuine. There is something to it. When he prayed for Peter that his faith would not fail, even though Peter denied him, his faith did not fail. He never said to Judas, I pray that your faith fail not. Why? Because Judas did not have faith. There was no faith that would fail with Judas. And Judas was reprobate. Judas was not a Christian. He never was, and he never would be. The prayers that Jesus prays are effectual. They help. They are powerful. Jesus also prayed in Matthew 11, verse 25. He prayed with thanksgiving and rejoicing in the Father's will. This is also similar to the example he gave his disciples how to pray. Our Father which art in heaven, giving honor and glory to him. Your will be done. Your kingdom come. Submission to the Father. And that was Jesus' life and his prayers as well. When he prayed for his enemies in Luke 23 verse 34, it says, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus always submitted to the Father first. This goes along with what we spoke recently. Maybe it was at the men's study. But how do we think about Christ's love and his hate? Because both of them are true at the same time. When Paul writes that those who do not love our Lord Jesus Christ should be accursed, it is because he has a right view of God. God is holy. God is set apart. And God does not accept sin into his presence. If we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then he takes our sin away. When we come before him, we come clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We don't have our own righteousness. We cannot bring our own righteousness. It is only the righteousness of Christ. Again, we see in the prayer of Jesus before he went to the cross, it says he prayed in agony, Matthew 26, verse 39, but he willingly took the cup of God's wrath because he always submitted to the Father first. He brought his feelings, his human fleshly feelings, but he always submitted to the Father. So when he prayed here, it doesn't tell us what he prayed, but we know what is godly. We know that he was submitted to the will of the Father because he and his Father are one. He may have prayed for those who wanted to make him a king, and I think he prayed for his disciples that they would see the emptiness of this idea. Oh, let's make someone a king. That'll be good for God's kingdom. God doesn't need horses and chariots to build his kingdom. Why? Because God works through the heart first. First of all, God works through the heart. God changes hearts. Someone who's been fighting God all their life, and they get changed by God, then they are faithful to the end. Then they serve God to the end. They persevere to the end. That is the power of God's kingdom. It is what He does in a changed heart. If you're a Christian now, you know there was a time where you were a slave to sin. You lived in sin. You were a slave to sin. You did not have a desire to live for Christ. There may have been a time, like there was for me, where you realize that, well, you might go to hell if you do this or this, or you might go to hell if you mess up, or things like that. But still, you were lost in sin, and you did not submit to Christ as your Savior, as Lord, as the one who can dictate everything of your life, everything about your life. And then, when God changed you, He gave you, He took away your heart of stone, He gave you a heart of flesh. And we know that if your heart is changed, if you now have the heart of flesh, you will persevere to the end. This is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints that we get from the Bible. It is that God, the one who begins the faith in us, also is the one who completes the faith in us, the way Philippians says. The one who begins also will complete. The one who is able to keep us, He also will keep us. That is the power of God's kingdom. No earthly ruler can do what God does in a heart. Not even what God does in one heart. Look, the authorities can put you in prison like they did Paul and Silas and shackle your hands and feet or even kill you. And yet, that is no power compared to what Christ does when He changes a heart. At the end of this, it says that they worship Jesus. It doesn't say it in John, it says it in Matthew and Mark, that they worship Jesus. Why? Because they didn't yet understand or much believe what Jesus did with feeding the 5,000. But at the end of this, when Jesus again did a miracle, He walked on the water, He calmed the storm, He brought the ship to the other side miraculously, then they worshiped Him. As little as they understood Him, but they knew that this is the Messiah. Now, let's look a little bit more into this story from the perspective of the disciples whose heart was hard, they were afraid, they were exhausted. It's not so easy to get when you just read it until you look into it. But it says, John 6 or 16, when evening was now come, His disciples went down unto the sea and entered into a ship and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. And when they had rowed about, here it says furlongs, but it is about 3 to 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh unto the ship, and they were afraid. If you just read this, it sounds like they got halfway across the sea, which 25 or 30 furlongs is 3 or 4 miles, which is approximately half across the Sea of Galilee. They were about half over, and then Jesus comes walking. That's how it sounds. But read it together with Matthew and Mark, and it says that He came to them in the fourth watch of the night, which means it's between 3 and 6 a.m., which means that they had been rowing on the Sea of Galilee for probably more than 9 hours. and they were only half across. To get over the Sea of Galilee on a regular good day took maximum 3 hours. If it was fast, it would be in 1 hour. Average would maybe be 2 hours. They would get across the Sea of Galilee with their rowboats, with their sailboats that they rowed with, and they had sails up. So let's say 2 hours it took them to get across. Now they had been rowing for 9+ hours and they were only half across. They were exhausted. They probably thought we're going to die. I don't know if they did. They had seen many a storm. But it was so bad they couldn't make progress. Now, think of being in that state. You're tired. The wind is blowing. You constantly have to watch out that you won't tip your boat and drown. You're under immense stress. And then you see something walking on the water. I mean, we might die of a heart attack in that situation. They were afraid, it says. They thought he was a ghost. And an explanation for their terrible luck. Now, I always say, or I sometimes say, I don't believe in luck. I believe in providence. But most people will just look at it as luck. Oh, well, he got bad luck today. Oh, today we had good luck. No, it is providence, and it was clearly providence here. Jesus wasn't finished with his lessons that he was giving them. In Matthew and Mark, it both says that he first told them, "Be of good cheer, it is I. Be not afraid." Be of good cheer. Be happy. We're under stress. We've rowed for 9 hours. We're tired. We're exhausted. We're about to die. And you're telling me, be happy? That's the first words. Be of good cheer. Look, there's more to this than just this one place on the Sea of Galilee. This demonstrates to us Jesus' love and care for his children. If things always went well for you, and Jesus came and said, "Be of good cheer, it is I," it wouldn't really have much meaning. Everything's going well. This is why the psalmist says, "Don't give me so much that I forget about God. Don't give me so little that I go and steal." In other words, don't put my life, God, please don't put my life in such a situation where it's so good or so bad that I don't even think about you. And, well, sometimes God makes our life bad so that we will think about him. And that's what was here. When they saw and understood that it was Jesus, it says they welcomed him into the boat. They received him willingly into the ship. All of a sudden, it became real that Jesus cared for them when he says, "Be of good cheer, be happy, it is I. I am in control. I was in control 9 hours ago. I am still in control." In Matthew, we see how Peter, even in that place, said, "Well, if it's really you, let me walk on the water." And Jesus said, "Come," and he did. He still was afraid. He saw the waves, and he still was afraid. He thought he was going to drown. He started going under, and Jesus caught him, and he didn't drown. But as they got into the boat, John records that as soon as they got in, they were on the other side. Now think of that place. You're 9 hours on the ship. You constantly have to watch out not to drown. You can't make headways on the water. You don't know what's going to happen, when you're going to get through this. And Jesus comes, and immediately it's worse because they think there's a ghost. But as soon as they realize that it's really Jesus, they welcome him into the boat. He is in the boat. And as he gets in, they're 3 miles over, further, and they're on the other side. The wind has ceased. The water is calm. They are at their destination and Jesus is with them. It goes from the worst situation of their life to perfect peace and calm, and Jesus is right with them. How could you not, if you are in this place of turmoil spiritually, you're still dead in sin, you realize you're lost, you know that you need a Savior, you're in this turmoil, and Jesus comes and says, "It is I, be not afraid, trust in me." And you realize you can cast all your cares, all your sins upon Jesus. He will receive you. He will forgive you. He will take away your sin. He will give you peace. And he's still right with you. That's the first place where we experience what the disciples experienced. They experienced it physically. We experience it spiritually when we are born again. And further, also in life, Christ is with us. He said, "I will never leave you or forsake you." We sometimes feel like the disciples on the sea, rowing for 9 hours with no end in sight. The storm is right around us. And there's no end in sight. But Jesus saw them. He was with them. He protected them even when they couldn't see him. Why? Because Jesus is God and he is always with his children. He said, "It is I, be of good cheer." There's nothing more powerful to convince sinners than that word. To Saul, it was, "I am Jesus whom you persecute." That is when the sinner sees this, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. I am Jesus whom you are fighting." And Jesus comes in person. Today, he comes with his spirit. He comes, but we don't see him physically, but he comes. And when the sinner hears, "I am Jesus," and all of a sudden, his whole mindset turns around. There's repentance. There's a turning from sin, a turning to Christ. There's nothing more powerful than the words of Jesus, "I am Jesus." And the way he said to Paul, "Whom you persecute." There is nothing more powerful to comfort Christians than this. "I am Jesus whom you love. I love you and seek your good. Do not be afraid of me. Do not be afraid of the storm." Even when trouble is here, Christ is also here. Think about it again. Let's not miss the point of this. And it is that God lets things come into our life that Christ will become more precious to us. We would like if Christ would do this in other ways. "God, please just, turn the right screws on my heart so that I will love you more." But God says, without pain, without suffering, without trouble, the way we are built, we won't trust in him. We won't love him. We won't want him. We won't desire more of him. We won't feel and understand his great love for us. Christ is always near to his children. Christ, in his majesty, has many ways to bring us to turn our eyes to him. And there's nothing better for us to do than to turn our eyes to him. If we are not yet a Christian, or if we've been a Christian for 20 years, to turn our eyes to Christ is still the best thing that we can do today. Christ showed himself powerfully by walking on the water, by making the wind to stop, by them instantly being at the land where they went to. Christ shows himself all powerful, and yet, as the disciples saw miracles and their heart was hard, even these miracles in themselves are not what gives them peace. It is to know that Christ cares for them. Christ loves them. Christ is with them. That is what gives them peace. That is what gives us peace. There's people who go through life and say that, well, I am making a lot of money, so God must be blessing me. I have good health, so God must be blessing me. I have a good family, so God must be blessing me. And yet, that is no different from following Jesus because he fed you from the loaves and the fishes. It is no different from following Jesus because you saw a miracle and you want to see more miracles. The difference is when you're born again, you're regenerated, Christ comes to you and you see, I need this person. I need Christ Jesus to save me from my sin. And there's a genuine change. There's a genuine change of heart from I want everything for me to I want everything for him. He has saved me. He has redeemed me. He has taken me out of this world of darkness and put me into the kingdom of his light, the kingdom of Jesus Christ. I love him. Not because I found something in myself, but because he found me. He loved me first. That's why I love him, the majestic Christ. Now, to finish, I'll read another short summary of how it went for the disciples. Their agonizing, impossible struggle. If you look at what they did, it was an agonizing, impossible struggle, and it perfectly illustrates our helpless state when trying to labor in our own strength against the storms of life and the weight of sin. You see your sin, you see your problems, and you're trying to fight it day after day after day. And what the disciples experienced illustrates exactly what you're fighting against. And you try to do it on your own, and you can't, and you still can't. And you tomorrow you still can't. Yet, just as Christ walked upon the very waves that threatened them, the very waves that were going to kill them, and Christ just walks on them. He demonstrated his absolute sovereignty over creation. He steps into our darkest, most exhausted moments with the peace of his presence. It is I, be not afraid. He is the Savior who rescues us from the storm, instantly bringing us to the haven of rest, a shadow of the eternal rest we find only in his finished work on the cross. Look, Jesus died for sinners. Jesus went to the cross and died. It was not just a human death. It was a supernatural death where he took on himself our sin, the sin of his people. He was fully exhausted. He was fully broken. He was fully depleted of everything he had physically, humanly, in order to pay for our sins. And now, our rest and our peace can come from no other place than from this King and this Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the Savior who rescues us from our sin. He takes us from the world of darkness and puts us into his own kingdom, which is a kingdom of light. Today, honor Christ for his majesty, for his power, for his kingship, that he never fails. He has exactly what we need. He brings salvation. Salvation from sin, salvation from eternal death, salvation together with him, and an inheritance together with him for all eternity. If you repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you too will have this. You will own this. It'll be your own. And you will say together with Peter, you are Christ, and Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. When we taste and see that the Lord is good, when we taste and see that He is our Redeemer, we say, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for Jesus. Thank you that He is our majestic Savior, our Redeemer, that He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that there is no salvation apart from Christ. There is no hope, no peace, no joy, no forgiveness apart from Christ Jesus. Lord, work it in us today that we will love you more. If there's anyone here who is not saved, work it in them, draw them to yourself, that we would all come to the knowledge and love of our Savior, Jesus Christ, that you'd be glorified in us, that your kingdom would grow through us, that we would see the importance of you in everything, your Spirit, your Word. It's not about us or what we can do or what positions we have, but it's about you and how you turn things from darkness to light, from stone, heart of stone to heart of flesh. We see your majesty, and that we will trust you more. Guide us in your truth. Bless us today and through this week. Help us to share Jesus, to share the gospel with others, that they also would come to see forgiveness and grace that is found only in Christ Jesus. And in His name we pray, amen. God bless you, and you are dismissed.